At this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ, according to Matthew, chapter 28, verses 11 through 15. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 11. This is God's holy word. Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Amen. Seeking God's help and relying upon his Holy Spirit, let's turn back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. We're thinking here of verses 11 through 15. And this is really a passage that is inserted right in the middle of some very important events. The Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and appeared to these women of Galilee, and he sent them off to his backslidden disciples to call them to meet with him in Galilee and to embrace the reality of the gospel, the good news that Christ has triumphed, that he has died for the sins of his people, that he's been buried, that he's risen again, and that he's eventually going to ascend into the highest heights of heaven. And he's going to be preparing his disciples to go out and to fulfill the Great Commission. You can see that we're just on the cusp of verse 16, which we'll be spending some time on a number of weeks, God willing, in the near future. Verses 16 through 20 describing the Great Commission. And really, I think we can't fully understand the significance of the verses we're looking at this morning until we understand the context here, that Jesus has arose from the dead, he's risen from the dead, and he's sending out these women on this commission to gather the disciples so that they can be equipped to go forth and preach the gospel to every creature, to declare the reality of Christ's resurrection and of his grace to the ends of the earth. And so we find in verses 11 through 15 that Matthew has inserted this account that as these women are going on this task, this commission, that the guard is awakened. Verse 11, now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. So the guards have now come to their senses. They were trembling, they were lying on the ground, disturbed and incapacitated by the resurrection of Christ and all the things that they witnessed with these angels and so on. And now they come to their senses and now they head back to tell the religious leaders what has happened. Now you see, at this point, we look at what's happened up to this juncture in the text, and we might be tempted, if we were looking at these events at the time they were taking place, we might be tempted at this point to say, surely now this word of the resurrection, this good news is going to spread. Everybody's going to start finding out about this. The soldiers are going back to the religious leaders. The women are going to tell the disciples and the apostles. And it's only a matter of time till this news of Christ's, really his greatest miracle of all, his resurrection from the dead, that this is going to be spread and everybody's going to find out about this. And most people are going to believe in the claims of Christ and embrace him as their Lord and Savior. Surely now is the time when the good news is just going to take hold in Jerusalem, and then perhaps in Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. And if you were looking at the Old Testament prophecies, for instance, Psalm 110, that the Lord would sit, David's Lord would sit at God's right hand until his enemies were made a footstool, and the scepter of his reign would go forth from Zion, you would think, well, now the scepter's going forth. And people are just going to embrace this, and maybe even the religious leaders are going to be dumbfounded at what's happened. They're going to hear of the resurrection of Christ, and finally they're just going to say, we throw up our hands. We've tried to oppose him. Clearly he is the Messiah. He's risen from the dead, and there's going to be this just organic revival, ripple effect throughout all nations of the world. But of course, that doesn't happen. And I would compare this to maybe something that some of you may have experienced when you first came to Christ. You heard the gospel, and it became real to you by the power of the Holy Spirit. You were born again. You became a new creature with a new mind, a new heart, and you embraced the truth of the gospel, and you understood all the reasons why Jesus is who he says he is and why the Bible is what it says it is. And you were so excited. And then, you know, as it were, Monday morning, you go out to the people in your family, in your workplace, in your classroom, and you begin to tell other people, and you're just thinking, well, everybody's going to believe this. I'm going to share with them what I heard, this good news that came to me and makes so much sense, and I'm absolutely certain that it's true, and God has changed my life, and he can change their lives, and they're going to see that, and just all these people in my sphere of influence are going to be converted. And perhaps then you've gone out and done those kinds of things, and I'm not saying this is foolish or naive, really. I'm saying this is a natural thing. It's a sign that somebody has been converted, to be honest. But you've gone out and you've realized that that's just not what God had in store. And you went and talked to these people and it didn't even make a dent and it discouraged you. And maybe you went through a period of time where you were second-guessing yourself, maybe not second-guessing the Bible, but maybe. But certainly second-guessing yourself. Was I overzealous? What happened here? Why didn't this domino effect of revival and conversions take place? Well, here we have a similar situation. It kind of reveals the reality of the Great Commission. That this Great Commission that Jesus is going to be giving to his church faces opposition in the world. The ministry of the church is more like football than it is like golf. It's not just sort of you and the golf course and the ball and the caddy and, you know, which club are you going to use, and you're trying to beat another person's score, but that other person maybe is going before you or after you. It's just kind of you against the golf course. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is more like football. There are quite a few people on the other side of the line of scrimmage that want to bury your face in the mud. And that's just the way it is. The Great Commission has a rival. It has to compete with what we might call the Great Deception. In other words, the good news has to compete with the fake news. The devil has his own commission. He has his own enterprise of deception and of falsehood that he's been involved in from really the beginning of the Bible, the beginning of human history in Genesis chapter 3, when he comes to Eve and says, you know, did God really say? And he says, you're not really going to die as the wages of your sin. And he calls the truth of God into question and even calls God a liar. Fake news, great deception. That's Satan's plan. And you see it really till the very end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 20, where you see Satan actively deceiving the nations of the world. And then thankfully, by God's grace, there's a great period of time where Satan is unable to deceive the nations of the world. But then at the end of history, after that period of time, at the end of history, just before Christ returns for the final victory and consummation over Satan and his great deception, you see Satan loosed and unrestrained and deceiving the nations to oppose and persecute and surround the people of God. So from Genesis to Revelation, this great deception, to one extent or another, this fake news is being promoted in opposition to the good news and to the great commission that Jesus has given to his church. Now, in understanding this great commission, or the great deception, we need to understand that the issue here is not primarily intellectual. That's not really how Satan operates. When Satan is seeking to blind the minds of unbelievers, his method is not primarily intellectual. I'm not saying Satan doesn't use intellectual types of arguments and methods, but it's not primarily intellectual. The reason that people disbelieve in Christ and his resurrection and his gospel, and the reason that they seek to promote that error, is not primarily intellectual. You see that in verse 11. These chief priests and religious leaders are not sending out these soldiers and bribing them to spread the false news, to spread the error that Jesus really didn't rise from the dead. They're not doing that because of a lack of information. They're not doing it because of a lack of evidence. It's not as though God just calls them to some kind of blind faith and they say, no, we have to be intellectually honest. They're being intellectually dishonest, really, if you want to cut to the chase. They've seen the miracles of Jesus. They know that he raised Lazarus from the dead. That's why they wanted to kill Lazarus and kill Jesus. They saw the miracles firsthand in connection with the cross of Christ, the miraculous darkness, the earthquake, the temple curtain ripped from top to bottom. These priests couldn't have missed that. They saw all of these miraculous displays of the supernatural power of God. They saw all those things. And now they're hearing testimony from the Roman soldiers that they sent to guard the tomb of Christ, who said he would rise again on the third day. And now it's the third day, and the soldiers come back, armed to the teeth, but trembling in fear, telling these chief priests that in fact, Jesus walked out of the tomb, the angel had moved the stone, Jesus came out, revealed himself to these women, and they tell them point blank exactly what happened. You see, unbelief is not grounded in the intellect primarily. It's not a lack of evidence. It's not a lack of credible eyewitness testimony. The priests had all they needed intellectually. The soldiers had all they needed intellectually. They didn't go out and spread this false news, fake news, because it was intellectually satisfying. As we'll see, they did it because they were paid. There was something in it for them. It was a matter of self-interest. It was a matter of their own personal desires. The Jews didn't repeat this rumor, as our text says. They didn't just go around promoting and repeating this slanderous rumor against the disciples of Jesus Christ because it made more sense. They had seen the miracles too throughout Jesus' ministry. They had seen their perhaps relatives rise from these tombs, as Matthew records, at the resurrection of Christ, these other saints of God testifying to Jesus' resurrection throughout the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus appeared later to 500 eyewitnesses and so on and so forth. The apostles from the day of Pentecost on are doing miracles that no one can deny. And in fact, when they're brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious leaders throughout the book of Acts, the religious leaders are saying, yeah, we can't really deny that they healed this person or that they performed that miracle or that they were miraculously let out of prison and ended up preaching in the temple. We really can't deny their supernatural claims, but let's just oppose them anyway through force and through oppression and violence. See, it's not ultimately an intellectual issue, and that's the case today. Unbelief is not grounded in the intellect. As I've said before, the people that are sitting at home on their couch watching television, instead of attending a church like this and hearing a sermon, are not doing that because they're such great thinkers. They're not staying home from church and refusing to keep the Lord's Day and instead watching football because their intellect is just so amazingly developed. They're doing it because it's just what they want to do. They're not denying a Bible that tells them to deny themselves because they've just developed this elaborate intellectual system and they just can't bring themselves to violate the principles of philosophical consistency. That's just not why people are unbelievers. That may sound insulting, but at the end of the day, that's just the reality. That it's not driven by the intellect. That's not the main issue. God has not left himself without witness. Romans 1 is clear. God has declared his glory, his attributes, his existence in the world around us. The heavens declare the glory of God. The earth shows forth his handiwork. Even in the evolutionary sorts of documentaries where they talk about all that's happening in nature and in the ocean and on land and these different animals, they'll often use language which betrays the idea of design and purpose. See, they can't get away. They can deny it. They can suppress the truth in unrighteousness, but the truth is still there. And really, ultimately, it's intellectual dishonesty, refusing to take in the evidence that is before them, just like these chief priests. Now, this conflict between the Great Commission and the Great Deception is also not primarily organizational. It's not primarily organizational. It's not primarily intellectual, so the church shouldn't spend all of its effort in trying to appear to be really, really smart and sophisticated and academic. That's not really going to solve anything. But at the same time, the church can fall into this idea that the problem is organizational. The reason that America is what it is today is because the church has not adopted just the right system of church government. And so we need to focus our attention on the structures of the church. We need to focus our attention upon all the nuances and details of Presbyterian church government. If only the church had the right structures, the right understanding of the different offices of the church, if only the Church of Jesus Christ in America could just do things in decency and good order to a greater and greater extent, then we would see a radical change and we would be able to overcome this great deception. Now, of course, biblical church government is a wonderful thing. And we need to be biblical in every aspect of the church's doctrine, worship, discipline, and government. I'm not denying that. The Bible wants us to do things decently and in order. But ultimately, Presbyterianism is not going to save us. It's biblical. It's the permanent form of church government. But as Presbyterians, we need to be careful that we don't make an idol out of this particular doctrine of the Word of God. Just having elders meeting together in an orderly assembly and consulting together about what we should do in response to the Word of God in the fulfillment of our official duties as church officers is not a guarantee that we are going to fulfill God's commandments. It's not a guarantee of orthodoxy. It's not a guarantee that we're going to be doing the will of God. And just having a Presbyterian church court does not guarantee that that is always going to happen. And you can see that in verse 12. The chief priests, when they had assembled with the elders, literally the presbytery, that's where we get the word for Presbyterianism. It's a church that's governed by a plurality of elders. And this plurality of elders assembles and consults together about how to respond to the testimony they've received from these soldiers. And notice their response is to bribe the soldiers, to pay them off a large sum of money, and to give them this fake news and send them out to spread these errors in denying the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Presbyterian forms and structures don't guarantee faithfulness to the Word of God. In fact, Matthew reinforces that point numerous times in his gospel. In Matthew 15, 2 and following, you find Jesus going toe-to-toe with the traditions of the elders, these religious traditions of the elders, literally traditions of the presbytery. In Matthew 16, verse 21 and 21, verse 23, you have these examples of how Jesus predicts his death as being at the hands of the elders. And we could go on and on, many examples of this. Just having elders, just having a presbytery, just having decency and order does not guarantee faithfulness to the Word of God. And too often, I think, in Presbyterian circles, we can speak in a certain way where we say, I love Presbyterianism, and I do too, but we begin to say this with so much devotion and emphasis that you get the sense if a Presbyterian were to stand up and share his testimony, he would tell everybody how he asked Presbyterianism into his heart. You see, we can't make an idol out of these things. And there are many Presbyterian churches that in fact have used the systems of Presbyterian government against the gospel, and they've gone liberal, and they have become a stench in the nostrils of Christ, a synagogue of Satan, as this Jewish Sanhedrin is in our passage. We need to be like the Presbyterians in heaven. In fact, you can read about this in Revelation 4, verse 4 and verse 10, that the church in heaven is described in terms of 24 elders, a presbytery in heaven. And what they're doing in heaven is not lauding and promoting and obsessing over Presbyterianism, but what they're doing is casting their crowns at the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ and honoring and worshiping Him and proclaiming His great work of redemption and His glory and His honor. That, my friends, is true biblical Presbyterianism. Now, we're not in heaven yet. We can't expect to have that kind of a presbytery, but that's what we need to be shooting for. Doesn't guarantee. The issue is not primarily organizational. There can be faithful churches that are 10 times more faithful in their witness to the truth and righteousness of the Word of God than we are, and they couldn't even spell Presbyterianism, but they love Christ. And they're full of the Holy Spirit and full of boldness, proclaiming God's truth inside and outside the church. And that's really what we need to be like as well. Well, what is the issue here? It's not merely intellectual. It's not a lack of organizational leadership and structure. Primarily, this is an issue of the heart. The unbelief, the deception, at the root of it, is the heart, the will, the desires. That's the issue. And this is a point that we can't stress enough. John chapter 3, Jesus says, Jesus says to Nicodemus, the light has come into the world, the light of knowledge, the light of truth, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's made flesh among us. The light has come into the world. But the world loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They didn't want to be exposed. You see the issue there? It's not intellectual. The light is there. The illumination is there. But you see, their hearts were the issue. They didn't love the light. They didn't want these things to be true. It was wishful thinking. Jesus came into the world, and He comes into the world today through the preaching of the gospel, and your response to Him if you're an unbeliever, it's not primarily that there's a lack of light. The issue is there's a lack of love. You don't like what you're hearing. You don't like what he's telling you to do. You don't like the way that he exposes your sin. And you just don't want these things to be true. Jesus addresses this again in John's Gospel, John 7, verse 17. This is a fascinating verse. If anyone wills to do his will, this is Jesus speaking. Let me just translate this a little differently to make it easier to understand. If anyone desires to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Isn't that an amazing statement? Jesus is saying, if you desire to do my will, in other words, if you have a teachable heart and you love God enough that you actually want to do what he says, you want to know what he says, you want to know what Jesus is teaching, you want to know what the Word of God says, no strings attached, so that you can obey it. You want to please God. Your desire is to do what God desires. Your will is in love with God in the person of Jesus Christ. And if that's true of you, if your heart is in the right place, if your will is in the right place, if you desire to do his will, what he desires, then you shall know concerning the doctrine. The intellect will take care of itself. I'm not saying gospel preaching shouldn't preach to the mind, but I'm saying when it does, that's going to take care of itself. You're going to receive it from God and believe it and embrace it without kicking and screaming, because it's from God, the God that you love, the God that you desire to please as of first importance. And you'll know that that doctrine, that teaching is from God, and you'll know that Christ speaks on divine authority. And I'm not saying we shouldn't do apologetics, but what I'm saying, my friends, is that apologetics is no substitute for that. The reason people reject the truth of the gospel is quite frankly because they don't like it. If it was on Facebook, they would not hit the like button. They don't like it. They don't love it. They don't want to know what God thinks. They don't want to do what pleases God. That's just the selfish condition of our sinful hearts by nature. That's me by nature. Even as a Christian, that's my sinful flesh. That's us by nature, enslaved to our own lusts. You say, but what about all these people for intellectual reasons? They're leaving the Christian faith. They're abandoning the truth and apostatizing, and all of these things are happening. We read about it in the media. Well, 2 Thessalonians 2 addresses this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, in a broader passage speaking of falling away from the gospel and the great apostasy of the man of sin and his false gospel and his false church. Don't have time to get into all of that. This idea of false religion, counterfeit Christianity. But notice what it is that drives the bus in this apostasy from the truth. The coming of the lawless one is according to the work of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. What's that saying? It's saying the intellectual problem started in the will. The problem of the mind, the delusion of the mind, the deception of the mind began in the heart, because they were professing this truth for a time. Remember, we're talking about apostasy here, falling away. They professed this truth for a time, they received the truth. They received it with joy, according to the parable of the sower. But what did they not receive? They did not receive the love of the truth. They received the truth, but ultimately their hearts never embraced the truth with love. They confessed this, that, and the other is true, but they didn't love that truth. They didn't just say, basically they just said it's true. They didn't say, I'm glad it's true. I rejoice that it's true. The fact that the Bible says that there's only one way to heaven, I don't just confess that. I like the fact that that's true because that glorifies my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Ten Commandments and all the culturally unpopular and insensitive things that flow out of the Ten Commandments, that's just not God's law, but I'm glad it's God's law. I rejoice. I love the truth of God's law. Because it points to who God is, and I love God. And it points to who Christ is, and I love Christ. All of these unpopular truths, I don't just believe them. I love them. I love the truth. They didn't do that. It was a problem in their will. And so they had a problem resulting from that in their mind. They didn't take pleasure in righteousness. But they took pleasure in unrighteousness. And God gave them over to foolishness. That's the ultimate problem with the chief priests. That's the ultimate root of unbelief. It's a problem of the will. That's the ultimate root of apostasy. That's the ultimate root of false teaching and preaching in the church today. What does Paul say in 2 Timothy 4, 3 and following? Does he say to Timothy, oppose these false teachers because there are all of these innocent church-going folks who really want to do God's will and these false teachers are just going to deceive them? He doesn't say that. He says there are all these church-going folks that have itching ears. They don't like the doctrine of the Bible. They don't want to be called to self-denial and to take up their cross and follow Christ. They don't want to hear about the law of God and the unique supremacy of Christ. They don't want these truths of the gospel, and so they have itching ears. They're going to gather to themselves teachers that will give them exactly what they want. Why is Joel Osteen popular? Why are all these false teachers on the television so popular? My friends, if there was not a market for what Joel Osteen is preaching, I don't think Joel Osteen would be preaching it. He'd probably find something there was a market for. He's giving people what they actually want. The problem here is not primarily, I'm not saying we shouldn't oppose false teachers, but I'm saying there's this other aspect. It's not primarily that these false teachers that are deceiving well-meaning people. People fall into heresy because there's a problem in their heart to begin with. And they just want certain things, and when a teaching comes down the pike that gives them those things, they grab hold of it. It's a problem of the will and of the desires. And that's the root cause of unbelief. That's the root cause of the rampant skepticism that we see in our day. If you were to walk into your workplace and you were to start telling people about the second coming of Christ, they would think you're nuts. They would think you're crazy. If you were to walk down the street and just say hello to a passerby, shake their hand, and start telling them just what we were talking about in Psalm 37, that it's only a little while till Christ returns and brings the final judgment, they would think you're crazy. See, we have a way, we forget that, right? We're sitting here in church, Psalm 37, hey, it's run of the mill, this is normal, but you know as well as I do, you walk outside into the real world and you're crazy, you're a nut. And people would just think that you are insane. So let's think about this. Why is that the case? Why do we live in a culture where such an obvious truth of God that even pagans in foreign lands that have never seen a Bible know that there's a final judgment? Why is it that this this skepticism persists in our own land. And I think we're told that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. He says, speaking of the second coming, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So this is our society. We're in the last days. If that's a shock to you, talk to me after the service. But we're living in the last days. I don't know if you knew that, but biblically speaking, we're in the last major period of history, awaiting the second coming of Christ, the New Testament period. We're in the last days, and we're told that there will be people, in our case, multitudes, a predominant majority of people who say the world has continued day in and day out, year in and year out, and we've never seen anything like this final judgment that you're talking about. How ridiculous, how unscientific, how anti-intellectual. There is no final judgment. And so if you're going to believe that, fine. We'll let you sit inside of Southfield RP Church once a week and talk about it. Isn't that special? But don't talk about it outside the four walls of the church, because really, this is just ridiculous. This is the scoffer. But notice, why does the scoffer take that approach? It's not because of a lack of intellectual evidence. If we had time, we could go into the conscience of man and the reality that we all know that there is right and wrong, and that there is a final judgment. We could demonstrate that. It's not intellectual. They're walking after their own lusts. They don't want there to be a final judgment. They don't want to be accountable to the God who made them. They just don't want. They're like a person who's got, like a child who has broccoli on their dinner plate, and they're asked to eat the broccoli, and they put their fingers in their ears and say, broccoli doesn't exist. They just don't want to deal with this doctrine, and so they pretend that it's not there. And we could go on and on. This is going to turn into a second sermon and maybe more. But let's just put our anchor down here and recognize the problem of unbelief is fundamentally a problem of the will. The world does not have a great intellectual armory. They don't have the firepower. What does the world have? Lust. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. That's what John says. They have lust, they have desires, they have pride. Those are the things that are in the world. That's what drives the bus of worldly intellectual speculation and skepticism. People that refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And Revelation 22:15 tells us that, in fact, this leads to destruction. That all those who, instead of loving the truth, love and practice a lie. And there's no greater lie than the denial of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ himself, who is the truth. That if you love and practice a lie, that it will lead you to eternal destruction. And so, my friends, in closing, the only hope that we have as Christians to persevere, if you're not a Christian, you need to repent. And again, we can deal with that another time. But if you're a Christian and you're concerned, how do I persevere in such a hostile climate against such a great deception and such just rampant fake news all around me? How do I persevere? And Jude tells us, Jude 21, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. If you want to remain steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, you need to keep yourself in the love of God. In other words, meditate, think about the love of God for you specifically. as manifested in the plan of redemption from all eternity, in the cross of Christ, in your own conversion, in the promise of perseverance of the one who is able to keep you. Keep yourself in that environment. Make it the air you breathe. Make it the life that you live. Keep yourself in the love of God. And just as He first loved you, you will love Him. And you will desire to do His will. And you will know that His truth is truly true. And that it is infallible and inerrant. And you will love it and embrace it and do it to the glory of God. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, You are able to keep us. Please keep us. Keep us in the love of God. Give us hearts and wills to desire You, to love You, and through that love, liberate our minds. Liberate our minds, O God, that we may see the light of the truth for what it is, so that we may see the truth of Your word in all of its rationality, in all of its compelling and factual basis. We pray, O Lord, that You would liberate us to see Your truth and to embrace it and practice it. For Jesus' sake, amen.